Well, we find ourselves in this topical series. Again, these are not normal sermons in the life of our church. I think I've done two topical series over the last 8 years, and this is the third, and each one's about four or five sermons or something like that. But here we are, we're thinking a little bit about the church, church basics. A couple of weeks ago, we thought about congregationalism. This is one aspect of the formal cause of a church, of what it looks like for a church to gather together, the form that the church takes as it lives out its life together in stewarding the keys of the kingdom together. But as we enter into this idea of thinking about a church covenant this morning, we use as our same text Matthew chapter 18, even if a couple weeks ago we thought about congregationalism and that phrase, take it to the church, and what that means, and how that's fleshed out in the New Testament. So here we consider what it looks like to agree together in the context of a church. What is a church? And why does it exist in the way that it does exist? This may seem like an unnecessary question, kind of deconstruction, as it were. Maybe there's a whole bunch of assumptions that we have about what a church is that we've grown up with, that we grew up going to church, or we had friends that went to church, and we got all these impressions from our culture that we live in about the church, the various articles that we may read. In order to build up a biblical understanding of what a church is, we have to do a little bit of that. Well, is what we have thought about a church proper or appropriate? But the solution isn't to deconstruct for the sake of deconstruction so that we can just do whatever we want. We don't get to do that. Jesus and his apostles has not left that into our hands. Even as we examine the principal foundations of what it is to be a church, we should seek what God's word says and how God would guide us through his word by his spirit to gather together as a church. It would reflect the glory of God in our life together. Again, that question, what is a church and why does it exist in the way that it does? It gets to the heart of what a church is, what makes a church. What it's made out of, what its shape looks like, what its form looks like, what's the purpose of a church. Again, we thought about the congregationalism aspect of a church a couple of weeks ago, and thinking a little bit about the structure. But this morning we're thinking a little bit more about the kind of organic and relational aspect of what a church is. This morning we're thinking about something that undergirds the kind of structural an institutional expression of congregationalism or government of a church, and thinking about the relational shape of a church. Philosophers have tried to describe what a thing is with four different causes: the efficient cause, the material cause of something, the formal cause of something, or the final cause of something. And Justin Taylor wrote a helpful article a couple of years ago explaining these things. So an understanding of what a church is, and these four different ways of describing what a church is, the efficient cause would describe what led a church to become what it is. The efficient cause of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God's covenant of redemption came to pass in time and space. His covenant of redemption that he made from before the foundation of the world has come to pass in the giving of his Son, and that he is saving sinners to himself, giving his spirit into their hearts, equipping them to take up this Christian walk of denying themselves and following after Christ. So the efficient cause of the church is the gospel, both as it has been accomplished, but also as it is preached. We have heard the gospel. And so therefore, as those who have responded to the gospel, we gather ourselves together. The material cause of a church describes what a church is made out of. We'll think about that next week. Regenerate Christians, regenerate church membership. The formal cause. We began thinking about a formal cause of a church a couple of weeks ago in congregationalism, what shape or form a church takes. But this morning we're thinking about this second aspect of the formal cause of a church, in covenanting, agreeing together, associating together under Christ. And then the final cause describes the purpose or the goal for which the church exists, for the glory of God, as we just sang. Right, in these first two sermons on church basics, we're thinking again about this formal cause. Here is the second one this morning, And as we think about this, here's the big idea. We image God by covenanting together for the sake of his glory. We image God by covenanting together as a church for the sake of his glory. And I have 3 points. First, imaging a covenantal God. Number 2, agreement. And then number 3, association. All right, so first, imaging a covenantal God. Image bearers reflect their source. Right? We are image bearers. We're like little mirrors reflecting. We were made to reflect something greater than ourselves, to reflect what God is like through the way that we have lived. This is one of the things that we corrupted in the fall in Adam. But we became, as it were, broken mirrors, lying through our lives and our sin about who God is and what he is like. This truth is fundamental, that we image, bear, or reflect our source. It's fundamental to what a church is as Christ's, as Ephesians 1 calls it, body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what a church is. We are the body of Christ who fills all in all, the fullness of him. And then also in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the church is a display of the manifold wisdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? So we are a reflection of something beyond ourselves. We were made to image God, to reflect what he is like in our life, in the way that we live, and the heart that we have. This truth infuses how then we think about our relationships. Not just our formal structures, but how we relate to each other in our life together. A church structure, all the way through, we see is designed to reflect the peace of God by having orderly gatherings. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14. God has always designed to manifest his presence among his people. This is one of the great ends of the gospel, that though we fell in Adam and Eve, when we fail to reflect what God is like by our sins, we have a second Adam in Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept God's law, saved sinners, and reconciled God to sinners by his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And now in the church, he then is redeploying his people into that Adamic office that we broke, as it were, in our sin, of exercising dominion, not necessarily over all creation through the church, but over his kingdom expressed in the context of the church as we follow his word. God has designed the church to reflect what he is like. This is one of the reasons why it's so egregious when we abuse authority. This is one of the reasons why it's so egregious when we exhibit insubordinate lives to proper authority. This is one of the reasons why it's so egregious when we pretend to be perfect and happy when we live the rest of the week like we don't have a hope in Christ. So often we can lean into hypocrisy, kind of a modern form of Pharisaism. And we too often would be broken mirrors reflecting not what God is like, but what we are like in our sins, the first Adam. Well, the first aspect of thinking a little bit about covenanting together is to think about where covenants came from. So we're image bearers. It's not surprising then that because God is a covenant God, therefore we are a covenantal people. First, God is a covenantal God toward us. God made a covenant promise in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of Eve would bruise the head of the serpent through which sin entered the world and our embrace of his temptation. God covenanted with Noah that he would never again cause a flood as judgment upon mankind, with the implication that he is keeping his promise to fulfill what he promised to the serpent, that an offspring would come through Eve that would overthrow the devil. God covenanted with Abraham that it's through his singular offspring that all nations will be blessed. God covenanted with Moses and all of Israel that if they kept God's commands, that they would enjoy God's covenant blessings. But again, undergirding this covenant was God's promise that through Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, a singular offspring was coming to save his people from their sins and from the devil. And this was sealed up in God's covenant with David. The long-promised covenantal offspring would be the child of David. great King David's greater son, Jesus Christ. A friend that I spent a lot of time throughout the years, he wrote a book on biblical theology. He's outlined how these covenants often, in biblical covenants, and covenants, the way that they work, have different parts. So first, often in a covenant, there's a preamble that describes who is making the covenant. Second, a historical prologue outlining the relationship of grace from God in particular as the establishment of this covenant. The third, stipulations describe then what is expected in the course of this covenant. Number four, a document clause that the covenant should be read in order to be able to remember it. You should read through this again and again over the course of time. Number five, outlining the blessings that would come with obedience to this covenant. Six, outlining the curses that would come for disobedience to the covenant. And then number seven, these covenants were sealed with an oath, and often with blood by virtue of sacrifice. The operative verb often in covenanting in the Old Testament is cutting. Karat barit, cut a covenant. That these covenants were shaped and sealed and formed in blood. So the covenant that God makes with his people, he makes as what's called a self-maledictory covenant, where he enters through and passes through the pieces of divided animals that have been cut. As if to say that if I, God, would go against this covenant that I make with you, Abraham, then so shall what has happened to these animals happen to me. The most common description of a covenant in the Old Testament, again, is that the shedding of blood is the means by which a covenant is enacted. But all the covenants were types and shadows of the new covenant that would come in Jesus Christ. We even see this promised in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, where it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the covenant that Jesus Christ inaugurated by his death and resurrection. It's symbolized in the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine, where Jesus describes in the Last Supper in Luke 22, "This cup is poured out for you, that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So the new covenant was not in force until the cutting came. Therefore, every covenant that precedes it is not part of the same covenant per se, but a type and a shadow pointing to the fulfillment of the new covenant. Second, God's people are a covenantal people in the Old Testament. So not only is God a covenantal God throughout the scriptures, but he is also saving a people to himself that are a covenantal people. In response to God covenanting with Israel, Israel covenanted with each other together. Charles DeWeese, in his book on church covenants, explains this well in a number of passages. So Exodus chapter 24, verse 7 says this, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" The implication is this, what the Congregationalist Thomas Goodwin describes as a tripartite covenant. Covenant made with God, to yourself, that you will fulfill the obligations of the covenant, and among each other. Corporately. This was a mutual confederation to obey God's word together. As the people of God, the priest Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17 as well. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 3, the people covenant together with Josiah to keep God's word. Israel covenanted together under Ezra to repent of their sin in Ezra chapter 10. Throughout the Old Testament, God warns Israel not to covenant with non-Israelites. So Exodus chapter 23, verse 32, it says, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods." The implication is, you make a covenant with each other, not them. Exodus 34, verse 12. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Within Jewish practice, the yoked or bound people to the law, when they were of age, was often depicted in what has become called bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. I'm sure many of you guys have heard those terms before, because of the significance of what it meant to enter into covenant with God and his people. This was the original significance of that type of celebration, of becoming a son of the commandment within Judaism. Alfred Edersheim writes that this marked when religious obligations and privileges devolved upon youth, and he became a member of the congregation. We see this same type of practice in the intertestamental period as well, in the practice of the Qumran community. And you may not be familiar with the Qumran community. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, many of the practices that they were pursuing was outlined in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So in that, even their practice, first persons joining their community covenanted with a binding oath to abide with all his heart and soul by the commandments of the law of Moses. Another document in the Dead Sea Scrolls outlines 16 pledges that they would put upon their children when they reached the proper age. From the Constitution of Israel to the intertestamental period, God's people responded to God's covenant by covenanting together to follow his word. And again, all of these are types and shadows of what would come in the new covenant community through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is some continuity between the old covenant and the new, and yet there is a break. The new covenant is a better covenant, forged on better promises, we read in Hebrews. The new covenant is more closely tied to one's heart. God is saving a people to himself through the gift of his Son. All of his covenants, in a sense, are gracious in the way that the people never deserved it. Friends, we have sinned against a holy God, and he would be just and right to destroy us now, to destroy humanity before we were even born. His holiness, it was besmirched in our sin. The way that we have rejected him, the way that we have denied him, deserves the utmost penalty of not only physical death, but eternal death in hell under his wrath. That God would forge even a covenant of works under Moses is all mercy. And in that, we see a need for mercy beyond merely a covenant of works in the way that Israel failed. The covenant that God forged with Israel was incumbent upon their performance. And again, God proved his patience and long-suffering as they continually failed and failed and failed. In that we see that we need a covenant that would be greater than something that we could accomplish, that we could earn through our obedience to the law. In each and every covenant, God was condescending to sinful men who only deserve wrath for sinful rebellion. But the culmination of all of those covenants has come in the new covenant in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 describes that all the promises of God find their yes in him. All of the promises of God's covenants find their yes and amen in the new covenant forged in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is all of the covenant's fulfillment. And even as God's old covenant people reflected God's covenantal nature by covenanting with each other, so now in Christ, God's new covenant people, and here's a point of continuity, his new covenant people reflect God's covenantal nature by covenanting with each other. Now leads to the next point, the necessity of agreement and association. So point number two, agreement. Every relationship that you have requires mutual commitment and agreement. You can't be a friend with somebody unless you agree, and maybe you don't have written down terms or anything like that, but unless you have an agreement that you'll be friends. If I stick out my hand to shake your hand, the mutual consent of you reaching out and grabbing my hand and shaking it is necessary. To work together with anyone for a common purpose, you have to have some kind of commitment and agreement. Without this, there is no relationship. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 acknowledges this with the question, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Friends cooperate in even walking together because they agree to associate with each other, to walk in the same direction. If there's no agreement to associate, we get distracted by selfish impulses and either run all over each other or we separate in rogue isolation. Jesus commands how his disciples should handle sin between each other as brothers in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And we thought about a couple of weeks ago the third step of the command that Christ gives, tell it to the church. And then it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, that it's by the decision of the majority that the church agrees about who they believe is or is not repenting and trusting in Christ. So we see that being subject to discipline of a church is part of how Jesus Christ commands his disciples to live. So it's plain that Jesus commands his disciples to be in committed agreement together with real people in a real church. We call this agreement church membership. Church membership, it's not optional. It's not just a tag-on of the Christian life. It's not a set of amorphous, invisible, intangible, and casual relationships, but rather it's specific, visible, tangible, a committed set of relationships taking place in actual time and actual physical space. A church is the most basic set of relationships that Jesus Christ has designed for our good and for his glory. This kind of a church is not man's idea, but Jesus' idea. So first, the church is universal. So this idea of a universal church, in a sense that believers in all time and space are part of the great throng, the great gathering that Jesus is saving to himself, that will be in his kingdom, worshiping forever before his throne. We see this depicted in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So all believers have a spiritual union with each other through the gospel. Christians that lived 2,000 years ago, other Christians that live in different cities and different communities here today, we have unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ, though we may not be together in an outward institutional unity. But second, the universal church shows the reality of its existence in a geographical and relational way of a local church. Most of the mentions of church in the New Testament have this second local, geographically local sense attached to it. It's the local church where Christ's commands have practical teeth in real relationships. The kind of a church that Jesus commands his disciples to be a part of is the same group of Christians that they're commanded to not neglect to meet together, that Dylan taught about a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Greek for church is a combination of two words, again, ek, out of, and kaleo, or call or summon. Ekklesia, or church, refers to a group of people called out of and then particularized as a self-understood group that associates for a particular purpose. When used regarding Israel, it refers to the group of people God called out of Egypt. We see Israel referred to as a church in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. When the idea of a church is used regarding a crowd of unbelievers in Ephesus acting as a Greek polis, It refers to a body politic called out and gathered to vote for a civic matter. You see that in Acts chapter 19. But when ecclesia, or church, refers to a Christian church, it is a particular, regular, assembled group called out of the world and gathered together in agreement in faith in Christ, an agreement of what a regenerated life looks like. A Christian church is composed of people self-consciously embracing Christ by promising to walk with one another for mutual edification, accountability, love, patience, and congregational commitment to love each other sacrificially, and to pursue to use their relationships together, to pool their resources together, to make Christ known both in their local community and among all nations. The common sense truth of Amos chapter 3, verse 3, that only two people can walk together only if they have agreed, that shows up in how Jesus has designed the church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19 through 20, it says this, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Jesus' design for the church is that it consists of committed relationships who synagogue together, gather together, based on their agreement of doctrine, who Christ is, Matthew 16, that Jesus is the Christ, and who would rightly be seen as somebody who is a Christian. Jesus has deputized and commissioned his disciples, Christians, to make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Trinity and teaching people to observe all that Christ has commanded. Right? So where does Christ's authority in heaven and earth show up? This authority that he has deputized the church with, his disciples with, it shows up in local churches where the Father does in heaven what the church agrees upon on earth regarding biblical doctrine and discipline, Matthew chapter 18. This committed agreement of how we live together, submitting to Christ's commands as a Christian church, is, again, what we refer to as a church covenant. The Puritan pastor John Owen writes on church covenants this, "In the constitution of a church, believers do give up themselves unto the Lord and are bound solemnly to engage themselves to do and observe all the things which Christ hath commanded to be done and observed in that state, whereon he has promised to be present with them and among them in an especial manner, which presence of his doth interest them in all the rights, powers, and privileges of the church. Their so doing hath the nature of a divine covenant included in it, which is the formal cause of their church state and being." Another Puritan pastor, Thomas Goodwin, saw a church's covenant as foundational to the point that if the church covenant is broken, the church is broken. He writes, "The covenant being wanting or broken breaks a church. Therefore, the covenant being made and kept keeps the church, makes and keeps a church in its institution." So friends, when we join a church, we don't just covenant ourselves to a pastor or a set of elders, or we come into a church and join it simply because that's where a bunch of our friends go, or we can have a bunch of social relationships with, it's like the local social club or something like that. No. It's where we commit ourselves one to each other. We don't do it perfectly. To love each other under Christ, to guard each other under Christ, to encourage each other under Christ, for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. And if we break our covenant, we are breaking the church. This is a conversation that I've had sometimes with people who have gotten tired of trying to commit to a church covenant, thinking that it's only a consumeristic desire. If I put a little bit in here, I'm going to get whatever I'm expecting out of it. But friends, that will always lead to misery, because sinners are never going to live up to your standards of what you want out of them. There's always an opportunity for us to lean into our church covenant and calibrate ourselves to our love in Christ and love to each other. And yet at the same time, we cannot hold each other to standards that the Bible has not laid out for us. Entering into covenant and the new covenant is always by consent as well. It's never by birth. It's never by force against your conscience. In the same way that a marriage covenant is to be entered into reverently, this is one of the lines I use at the marriage ceremonies that I perform, that marriage or this covenant is to be entered into reverently, discreetly, advisedly, and soberly, and in the fear of God. So is covenanting together with a church. Yes, you can go and join another church if you move away or if other circumstances would arise. We're not a cult in that way. Once you join this, you can never leave it. No, no. And yet at the same time, we should not approach lightly the commitment that we make to a local church by covenanting together with it. Yeah, you may not have voted on another member in the church when they came in because they came in before you. But by virtue of covenanting or joining together with that church in agreement of the doctrine of the gospel and of what it means to be a Christian, you are agreeing that these other people are also Christians and that you will treat them as such and love them as such. You will guard their reputations. You may not have voted on the elders of the church that you joined, but that's one of the things that you're doing when you join the church. That's your vote. Yeah, you may not have been there 7 years ago or however long ago it was when the church perhaps, you know, for instance, voted for me to be an elder in the life of this church. But when you join this church, you're voting that this brother is qualified as an elder, or this group of elders and a plurality of elders are qualified as pastors of the church. God's word, Christ and his apostles would have you submit to them for your own good. Congregationalists have described covenanting together as mutual express restipulation, confederation, solemn engagement, joint voluntary consent. It should never be under compulsion to join a church. But you should be convinced in your own conscience from the Bible, the Word of God, that that's what Christ would have his disciples do. It should be freely embraced by believers as they are shaped, not by the opinions of men, but by God's word. So our church covenant, Redeemer Baptist Church, it seeks to deploy the indicatives, the propositional truths that we read in the scriptures, and the imperatives or the commands in scripture as well, in a real, experimental, practical life in the form of a promised agreement and solemnized commitment. Church covenant, church membership. And covenanting together is the grounding form or shape of a church. And Jesus taught in John 13:35, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How can you depict and display the love that Jesus describes here that would be among his disciples unless you have a committed set of relationships in which to show it? That love of Christ looks like commitment in the way that he committed even unto us. When we say that we love Christ, that we love what Christ loved, these imperfect, sinful sheep. This is why Paul writes about the love of a divided and disorderly church that has been corrupted in 1 Corinthians, the passage that we read earlier. Notice what love looks like. Commitment to each other, even when it's difficult, even when perhaps it's miserable. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 again. This is often read at weddings, but again, this is a description by the Apostle Paul nestled into the middle of a section where he's exhorting a church to be orderly because they're running into chaos. And this is what is described as congregational love, membership, covenantal love toward each other in the life of the Christian church. Listen to it again. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's church membership. That is what it looks like to covenant together in the context of a church. Paul is writing to a local church in Corinth that is divided. They're suing each other. And yet, he's exhorting them to love each other. Hearts that have been transformed by Christ commit themselves to other Christians, not for what we can get out of it, but simply because Christ has loved an undeserving sinner like me. That shapes what it looks like to commit to a church. Association, this is my last point. Biblically speaking, agreement of a local church in what Jesus describes as the keys of the kingdom is a job that all Christians have. We thought about this a couple of weeks ago. Part of the duties, gifts, rights, and privileges that God's word invests in disciples of Christ is deciding together what the Bible decides, or teaches rather, about the what and the who of the gospel. Doctrine and the representatives of Christ, Christians. This is basic to what we confess in our statement of faith together as a church. Article 13 of our statement of faith says this: of a gospel church, we believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word. That its only scriptural officers are elders and deacons whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. The agreement on how we live together, already considered as a prerequisite for association as a member. Two or three, agreeing on doctrine and membership. That's how Jesus describes it, where two or three are gathered. That's the language of Jewish legal counsel in a court, in a courtroom. The number of witnesses that are necessary to render a judgment. This is the same type of associating company that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 11. It describes this: I wrote to you in my letter not to associate. What's that word again? Associate. I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I don't think that it's just a mere coincidence that a few chapters later, the eating in the life of the church is the Lord's Supper. Then in verse 13, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see what Paul means by not to associate. He writes, purge the evil person from among you. And friends, this is the Jewish legal language of excommunication, similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then at the end of that section of Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered. The church is not vested with authority to make decisions of capital punishment, but decisions regarding membership and discipline and carrying out the same type of mature decision in the life of a church, the seriousness that's associated with that. Church membership is not just about having our name on a roll someplace, but actively participating in loving relationships, serving one another, but then also in stewarding faithful doctrine that is taught in that church, and also who should be a part of the church and who should not be part of the church. Church membership, it's not the meaningless trifle that many try to pretend that it is. It has serious duties and obligations that have eternal consequences. Much weight and should press down upon our consciences in regard to the way that we think about these things. Members of a church are tasked with making weighty decisions in the same way that a jury in a court of law would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 describes association similarly. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Friends, how do we think about association? How do we think about what it looks like of who we associate ourselves together with in the context of a church relationship, of a church agreement, of a church covenant, of church membership? is something that should be taken seriously, not flippantly. It's something that we should not trample upon and throw in the trash like it's meaningless. Many times a church can use a church covenant, and then as soon as they teach it in the membership process, it gets filed away in some file cabinet someplace never to be referred to again. But that's not what we have together as a church. One of the ways that we try to keep our covenant fresh and constantly be recalibrating our life to our covenant together as a church, and we seek to read it before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We seek to read it and re-covenant with each other every single time we gather together in our member meetings as well. That these are the duties that we have together, the joyful privileges that we have together as a church. Now open up the bulletin really quickly to page 6. There you can find the Redeemer Baptist Church covenant. I'm just going to read it really quickly. We'll read it again in just a little bit when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But notice, it's seeking to take what Scripture teaches about what a disciple of Christ is, what a Christian is, and us making that tripartite promise. I'm promising to the Lord as I walk in the fellowship of His church. I'm promising this to myself, that I will pursue these tenets of God's Word, of what God's Word teaches me about how a Christian ought to walk in this world, and how I am also then promising to those that I'm a member with in the context of my church. Says this, having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully warn, rebuke, and admonish one another as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and lovingly seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in this world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will, when we move from this place as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. So even in the context of this covenant that we have made together as Redeemer Baptist Church, this is the relational picture of what the New Testament teaches us, that the gospel transforms us to live together in the fellowship of a church. And friends, here we read this and we see that we fall short of it. So when we read it, we take that as an opportunity to repent of the ways that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as the scriptures have taught us how to live in the new covenant. Again, throwing our hope fully upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And it's amazing how the Lord has chosen to use sinners like us, undeserving sinners, to be a little picture, a little glimpse of what He is doing to save sinners to Himself, a little picture of heaven. Even a local church is a nursery school that we are training each other in our love for each other under the gospel of Jesus Christ for heaven. And even the ways that we fall short in this, so we covenant again. We repent of our sin again. Acknowledge that we are not saved because of anything that we have done. That our salvation is solely fixed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, that we receive by grace alone, through His gift of faith and repentance alone. So even as we think about these different aspects of what a church is, as it covenants together, and we could think about this for a lot longer as well, that we are imaging the covenantal God in whose image we are made. We are pursuing that by agreement with each other, in doctrine and on those who would be representatives of Christ, Christians in this world, in association, being careful about who we associate with and also what doctrine we would associate ourselves with. Jesus and the apostles puts that responsibility not only on some solo elders someplace, but upon every Christian. You are responsible for what you hear that is being taught in a church. You are being held responsible for the way that this formal cause of the church looks in the context of your relationships. You know, and even in the context of a church, having a plurality of elders, in our current context, I'm the only elder in the life of our church. So the exhortation goes out through the Word of God to not then abandon what God is doing in the life of this church, but for men in the context of the church to prove yourself qualified as an elder in the church, as a gift to the church for building them up in this covenantal agreement, association as a church. Again, here's the big idea. We image God by covenanting together in a local church for the sake of His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for all that you have done in Christ. We give you thanks that though we are sinners, you have sought to save us from what our sins deserve, and you have set us in the context of this local church, a Redeemer Baptist Church, to be useful for the sake of your glory. For those present that aren't currently a member of a church, we pray that you give them wisdom about a church that you would have them either join, or if those any of these here among us this morning are not trusting in Christ, we pray that you would help them to think well about what the claim that Christ has upon our lives, and that we are unworthy to approach your throne without having Christ as our intermediary. Father, we pray that you would save those in this room this morning that aren't trusting in Christ, and bring them into this embrace of covenantal love of a local church where they can fulfill these gifts, rights, and privileges that you have invested in us by your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.